A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. This morning, I want to specially welcome our late brother Ji Ming's family and relatives who are here to join us in our worship. They're sitting on the first three rows. Later on, after the service, do extend your condolences, if you haven't, to the family, and also extend a warm welcome to our church. Right, we are very glad that today, because of their love for our brother Ji Ming, although they are not Christians, they have come to worship with us. And I'm sure Brother Ji Ming will be very pleased if he knows this. And so I'm sure our sister Seok King and Sister Xuan Zi. And we are very glad to have you here. We trust that the Lord will bless you as you worship with us. Let's turn our Bibles to the scripture reading passage for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Please put chapter 1 in your notes text. Chapter 1 is missing. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. We have begun a study on the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And after thanking God for saving them, equipping them, and preserving grace for them, the Apostle Paul began to address the first problem in the church, which is the problem of division. And we saw in our message the last time the divine ideal. The divine ideal is for a united church. Unfortunately, the tragic reality is that the Corinthian church was a divided church. And Paul heard reports from a household, the household of Chloe, that the church were divided into four different groups. So they have groupings under Paul himself, Peter, Apollos, and another group that says they are of Christ. And this group is also a faction because Paul tells us that there is a problem with a group that say, but we are of Christ. So there are four different groups which evidence their division. And we saw in the last message that the biblical solution is to magnify Christ, because a divided church is not a good testimony to the world. A divided church is an absurdity, because the gospel unites people from all different races and strata of society. So may God help us to heed the message of the Apostle Paul. And as he continues to address this subject of division, he focuses firstly on the proclamation of the cross or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verses 18 to 25 followed logically from the proposition that Paul did not come preaching with human wisdom, which he mentioned in verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So he did not come preaching with human wisdom. And to counter the misplaced emphasis of the Corinthian church, Paul shifts his attention to the cross of Christ. And in verse 18, will you read together with me if you have your Bibles with you? "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." For the preaching of the cross, in the Greek, what is emphasized here is not the act of preaching, but rather the content of preaching. So it is a content of what is preached that Paul is emphasizing here, because the Greek word logos means word. And so we can say the word of the cross, all right? The word of the cross. "To them that perish, the word of the cross is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now the word of the cross, what is that? What is the word of the cross? Well, it is simple factual truth that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. That is the word of the cross, briefly, succinctly put. Now, the message of the cross, Paul tells us here in this passage, divides the human race. And from this point, I adapt the outline from Professor D.A. Carson. All right, the main two outlines have been adapted from him. And I'm going to give you also and share with you as we conclude a long quote which I share his sentiments with you concerning the power of the cross. So the message of the cross, according to the Apostle Paul, divides the human race. Because the word of the cross brings judgment in its wake and divides humanity into two groups based on their eternal destiny. And the two groups are those who are perishing. To them that perish is literally in the Greek, those who are perishing. And the second group are those who are being saved. Those who are being saved. One's response to the message of the cross reveals whether a person is headed toward immortal horrors or everlasting splendors, as C.S. Lewis phrased it. Those who are saved are united in Christ and they belong to Him. Therefore, it is absurd for the Corinthian believers to be divided. And Paul brings this point by emphasizing the gospel in this portion of the scripture. Secondly, Paul's quotation of Isaiah 29:14 in the passage here shows that it has always been God's method. It has always been God's method to expose the folly of human wisdom. The folly of human wisdom. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14. And in Isaiah 29:14, the word of God reads, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, the wisdom of wise men here in Isaiah refers to political shrewdness. And Paul applies it generically to every form of human wisdom that exalts its own cleverness. But the point is the same. And what are the points? Firstly, all human schemes that fail to take God into account will run aground, will fall flat and fail. All human schemes that fail to take God into account will fall flat. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 2, mocks the failed schemes of the worldly wise Jerusalem politicians who sought to ensure Israel's safety. Their cleverness came to naught because their alliance with Egypt so alarmed Assyria that it sparked the invasion that Israel sought to avoid. So the prophet reminds the Israelites that God is the creator, humans are mere creations, and that God will turn things upside down. And God's rescue strategy opts for what appears to be weakness in the case of Israel's situation, by allowing Jerusalem to be besieged and crushed before God rescues the nation. And this is a central theme of Scripture. A central theme of Scripture. God made us to gravitate toward Him, to acknowledge with joy and obedience that He and He alone is the center of all His creation. And He does what He wills. God does what He wills, and no schemes of men can thwart the plan of God. Thirdly, we see that mankind is powerless when it comes to dealing with our sin and being reconciled to God. Human wisdom is unable to achieve what God has accomplished in the cross of Christ. the place where God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance, is none other than the cross. The cross. So Paul drives home the point with three stinging rhetorical questions. He asked from verse 20, he asked, where is the wise or the wise man? In other words, he's saying, which wise man discerned God's marvelous plan of redemption? Now, in first century Corinth, wisdom was a public philosophy, a well-articulated worldview that made sense of life and ordered the choices, values, and priorities of those who adopted this worldview. So those who were wise in this sense might have been Epicureans or Stoics or Sophists or Platonists, but they had this thing in common. They all claim to make sense out of life and death and the universe. But Paul's rhetorical questions ask, in effect, which of these public systems of thought disclose the gospel? Which? Where's the wise man? Which wise man discern God's marvelous plan of redemption through the death of Jesus on the cross? And the expected answer is none. No wise man discern that. Second question he asks is, where is the scribe? Now, the scribe was the expert in the law of God, the person knowledgeable in biblical heritage and in the tradition that flowed from it. So here, Paul's point is that theologians and the ancient equivalent of ecclesiastics fed no better than the wise men. Look at the Jews. A very good example. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and yet the cross is to them a stumbling block. They did not discern God's marvelous plan of salvation through the death of their Messiah on the cross. So where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this world? The word rendered disputer might more literally be translated debater or orator. In Greek culture, rhetoric was highly regarded, and the best public philosophers were almost inevitably gifted and trained rhetoricians. So to them, form was as important as content, but they too could not uncover God's wisdom in the cross. So to the Greeks, the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness. They could not uncover the wisdom of God in the cross. So the plain fact of the matter is that in the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. I repeat that statement. In the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. But the question is, how has God done this? How does God make foolish the wisdom of the world through the cross? Well, in the first place, the utter bankruptcy of all the world's efforts to know God was part of God's wise design. No man by finding or seeking can find God in his own efforts. If God doesn't take the initiative to reach down to mankind, none of us, no matter how clever we are, whether we are the wise, the scribe, or the disputer, orator, we will never be able to find God, our Creator. But thank God he has reached down to us. So in the utter bankruptcy of the world's efforts to know God, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. So it was in the wisdom of God that the world, by its wisdom, did not know God. And Paul emphasizes that also in Romans chapter 1. He says, for the invisible things of God can be seen in the creation. And yet many people suppress that truth and do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And in their own wisdom, they did not know God. So in the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world in this first way. Second way in which God has made foolish the wisdom of the world is that he determined that some men and women would come to know him, but through a means utterly unexpected by the wise people of the world. In verse 21 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." And then he goes on to say, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It pleased God by what? The foolishness of preaching. And again, the emphasis here is not on the preaching, all right? It's not the foolishness of preaching, but in the Greek it means by the foolishness of what is preached. And that is the gospel. So through the gospel, a means that is utterly unexpected by the wise people of the world, God chose some out of this world to be his people, whether they are Jews or they are Gentiles. He uses this means to call them into his kingdom. And it was God's good pleasure to make the object of saving faith, Christ crucified, foolish by human standards. So the first point in our message today is that the cross, the message of the cross divides the human race, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Secondly, the message of the cross outsmarts human wisdom. Outsmarts human wisdom. From verses 22 to 25, Paul tells us that this cross could not fit into the thinking of both the Greek sophists, that means the wise people, and the Jewish scribes. In verse 22 and 23, Paul says this, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So a crucified Messiah, according to Paul here, did not fit the rabbinical ideas of those days, in those days. And the term stumbling block refers to an object or concept which causes revulsion. The Jews of Jesus' time speculated about the Messiah. Perhaps the Messiah would be an angelic being. Perhaps he would be a priest king, but not a crucified Messiah. They had anticipated in the Messiah a glorious temporal prince who should deliver and exalt their nation. And so to present to them one crucified as their Messiah was to the Jews the greatest possible insult. It causes revulsion. They were repelled by a crucified Messiah. So Jesus Christ was to the Jews a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as Romans 9:13, 1 Peter 2:8 tells us. On the other hand, the Greeks required rational evidence. They seek after wisdom. So to the Greeks, this doctrine of the cross was foolishness. They would receive nothing as true which they could not understand. Nothing in the apprehension of the rationalists could be more absurd than that the blood of the cross can remove sin, promote virtue, and secure salvation. So they cannot apprehend that. How can the blood of the cross remove sin? How can the blood of the cross promote virtue? How can it secure salvation? There's no way in their rationalization could they comprehend that. Furthermore, the Greeks and Romans look on one crucified as the lowest of criminals. So how could such a one be considered a savior? And therefore, to the Greeks or Gentiles, it was what? Foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But Paul insists, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, in verse 24. Ultimately, the point here is this, ultimately, only the message of the cross will offer any true hope for a lost and dying humanity. Only the message of the cross can offer that hope. And the reasons are given here, firstly, because Christ is the instrument of God's power in conquering the forces of evil and delivering people from their control. You see, the wages of sin is death. And the scripture declares that all have sinned. All means every one of us have sinned. No one excluded. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But in the cross, in the crucifixion, when Jesus went to die on the cross for our sin, he took the penalty that you and I deserve. And that penalty, if we were to bear it ourselves, would mean eternal separation from God. But God in his love sent his only begotten Son so that you and I need not pay the penalty of our sin. And by shedding his blood, he paid a ransom price that our sin deserved. And in his death on the cross, he conquered the forces of evil and he delivered his people from their control. So Christ is the instrument of God's power. Secondly, Christ is also the instrument of God's wisdom. Because in solving the problem that human reasoning cannot unravel, how people can know God and come to God, Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can we know God? Jesus says, through me, I am the way to God, your creator. And I'm the truth, and I'm the one who can give you life everlasting if you place your trust in me. So he is not only the power of God, but he's also the wisdom of God when he died on the cross and rose again. Thirdly, God's folly, Paul tells us, is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. In verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And this is a confirmation of what he says in verse 24. Paul is not saying here that actual foolishness or weakness exists in God. How can it be? We know that the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is all powerful. We say one of his attributes is omnipotence. When he spoke the word, Genesis 1:1, the world came into being. Just by speaking, he created the universe out of nothing. He's an omnipotent, all-powerful God. How can he be weak? How can there be weakness in God, you see? So what is Paul saying here? He says, God's folly is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Well, he is using a kind of language that we call a paradoxical hyperbole. And what that means is, he is presenting the greatness of God's wisdom by coming down to our level. So he says, now, even if God has weakness, all right, his weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength. Even if God is foolish, and of course he's not, his foolishness is wiser than the greatest human wisdom. That is what we call paradoxical hyperbole. All right. So he's not saying actual weakness, not saying actual foolishness. So the gospel is efficacious, powerful, because the lowest manifestation of divine wisdom exceeds the highest results of the wisdom of men. And the lowest exercise of God's power is more effectual than all human strength combined. That's the point that is carrying with the paradoxical hyperbole. Or as Charles Hodge said, instead of taking the verse in this general sense, the foolishness of God may mean the gospel. The meaning then is the doctrine of the cross, though regarded as absurd and powerless by men, has more power and wisdom than anything which ever proceeded from men. Unquote. So the doctrine of the cross has more power and wisdom than anything which ever proceeded from man. What then is the implication of what Paul is saying here? The cross, the message of the cross divides the human race. The message of the cross outsmarts human wisdom. What implication has it for us who are believers? Why does Paul emphasize this in the beginning of his epistle addressing the problem of division? And the reason is because these Corinthian believers were so enamored by the oratory, rhetoric of the philosophers of their day. And they were divided among the four great men or Christian leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. They were following the pattern of the world by following men, and Paul had to bring them back to the right focus, not focusing on human wisdom, no matter how good those instruments like Paul, Apollos, Cephas were. They were mere instruments. How good they were in their scholarship, in their intellectual abilities, and in their human wisdom, they were just mere instruments in God's hand. The power and the wisdom is not in this man, it's in the cross of Christ. So he brought them back to this focus. So the implication for us, I would like to share a long quote, and I hope you pay attention to it, because I think it is a very important implication for our church. As we embark on Reno 2020, as well as building a disciple-making church that loves God, loves one another, and labors till Christ come. Professor Carson said this, and I quote him, "For those of us in any form of Christian ministry, this lesson must constantly be reappropriated. Western evangelicalism tends to run through cycles of fads. At the moment, books are pouring off the presses, telling us how to plan for success, how vision consists in clearly articulated ministry goals, how the knowledge of detailed profiles of our communities constitutes the key to successful outreach. I am not for a moment suggesting that there is nothing to be learned from such studies. But after a while, one may perhaps be excused for marveling how many churches were planted by Paul and Whitfield and Wesley and Stanway and Judson without enjoying these privileges." Think about that. And this is a professor in a very reputable Bible seminary in the United States called TEDS. Of course, I continue with a quote, "Of course, all of us need to understand the people to whom we minister, and all of us can benefit from small doses of such literature, but massive doses, sooner or later, dilute the gospel." Let's be warned. And he continues to say, "Ever so subtly, we start to think that success more critically depends on thoughtful sociological analysis than on the gospel. Barner becomes more important than the Bible. We depend on plans, programs, vision statements, but somewhere along the way, we have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of what? Strategic planning. I fear, Professor Carson said, that the cross without ever being disowned is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry, unquote. Long quote, I know. If you want a quote, let me know. I can share it with you again. Maybe I'll post it on our website. But think and reflect on the implications. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. How? By the foolishness of the message of the cross. Are we depending on it or on something else? Where is the center of our focus as a church? Those are the implications we need to think. Of course, I agree with him. There's something to be learned from those things, like vision statements, etc., but he says small doses, massive doses, is dangerous because we will tend to depend on them. So in conclusion, how can such a thing as the cross be an expression of God's wisdom, we may ask? Now, if we were asked to devise a plan by which man could be forgiven of his sin and brought into fellowship with God, would we have come up with the cross of Christ? The answer is obvious, isn't it? And the answer is no. Human beings would not, in their wisdom, come up with the cross of Christ as the solution to knowing God and dealing with the problem of sin and reconciliation with God. But that was, and that is, God's plan. And beloved and my friends here, this is the wisest of all plans. If God had another solution, he would have given it. The all-wise God, if I may put it in this way, man's sin presented a dilemma for God. Man's sin presented a dilemma for God. Because God is holy, he could not ignore sin. He cannot sweep sin under the carpet and say, never mind. Men can sin, but I'll still bring them to heaven. No, he can't. Why? He's a holy God. So that's the dilemma, is that he's holy, and yet he is also love. So a holy God required him to judge sin. And therefore the wages of sin is death, physical and also eternal. But because God is also love, he desired to find a way of forgiveness for sinners. He did not want sinners to perish and go to a place called hell, a place of torment and suffering. He wants the people he created, and though they have rebelled and sinned against him, to be forgiven and go to heaven. But he cannot ignore their sin. And so how? Well, the cross of Christ is the answer to that dilemma. On the cross, the holy God judged the sins of all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, came in human form, and he bore the sins of all human beings when he hung on that cursed cross. So sin was judged in his Son. There is therefore no penalty left for those who believe in Jesus. And because of that, Because Jesus has paid it all, the believing sinner is able to sing with the poet, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." So sin was judged and sin was forgiven when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus and Jesus alone can bring us to God and give us eternal life. And I hope you will put your faith and trust in this Savior, who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll continue the next passage next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we cannot understand, based on our own human thinking, reasoning, and wisdom, how the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, could remove sin, could promote virtue, and could secure salvation for sinners like us. But we thank you for your word, that this is the method in which you have shattered all human wisdom. And this is your way and only way for mankind who have sinned and rebelled against you to be reconciled to you and have our sins forgiven and receive eternal life. So we thank you, the all-wise God and the all-loving God, who sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And may our confidence as Christians be based on the centrality of the message of the cross of Christ. Help us to preach it, to share it, and to live it to the praise of your glory. We ask and pray all this in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.